Find your way to Exodus chapter 4. We'll put in at verse 18 today. We're going to wrap up this chapter as Moses goes on a road trip to Egypt. Now here he starts off a little shaky, but by the end of the passage, we see some pretty significant growth in his walk with the Lord. So let's start looking at our text and see what we see. It says in verse 18, "So Moses went, he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" So leading up to this verse, Moses had just had his encounter with God at the burning bush, which we looked at over the last couple of weeks. He's definitely been called and sent and empowered to do God's work in Egypt. The Lord, you know, very clearly and very definitely said, "You are the guy, you're going to go do this. Here's how I prove myself to you. Here's how you prove me to the people." And so there was no question. Remember, the Lord had given him specific signs and specific messages and a very specific layout of how all of this was going to go. And it seemed, as Moses questioned the Lord, and so we saw him kick back against what the Lord was asking him to do, the Lord said, "Hey, listen, I'm giving you three signs." And it seems like he was giving him these three signs that he could do kind of at any time. You know, turn your rod into a snake, put your hand in and make it leprous, put it back in and make it clean again, or you can take water from the Nile, pour it out, and it'll turn to blood. And it seemed like the Lord was saying, "Hey, you can use these signs. I'm giving them to you at this point as ongoing signs to demonstrate what I'm asking you to do and to demonstrate that I am true." So now Moses comes down the mountain, and he goes to his father-in-law, but he gives him this sort of half-truth. He doesn't really tell Jethro what's going on. I mean, he doesn't tell him at all what's going on as far as the Lord and the plan. He kind of gives this weird family excuse, even though he knew Aaron wasn't dead because the Lord said, "Hey, Aaron's coming to meet you." And so it indicates a couple of things to us, perhaps. The first may be that Moses still wasn't walking in confidence with the Lord, and that's a bad position to be in. The Lord is faithful. But if we don't buy into his plan, if we don't walk trustingly and confidently with him, then we're going to find that we're continually afraid of what other people think. The Lord says, "Hey, I want you to do something with your life." And if we're not confident in that and trusting the Lord, we're always going to be worried about what these people around us, you know, think, these other people that don't know the Lord especially. And when we're afraid of what other people think, we're bound to compromise in order to please those people. The other indicator we get here is that Jethro possibly wouldn't have been accepting of the mission that Moses was going on in Egypt. Now, Jethro's an interesting guy when you look at the Bible. He's a little bit hard to get a read on. From what we've seen so far in this book, I'm not all that impressed with his spirituality at this point. I think he was a pretty lousy dad from the one situation we got from him where he would allow his daughters to go and have to fight for their water against the shepherds like all the time. And the fact that Moses didn't directly share with Jethro what the Lord had said makes me think that Jethro was sort of a Laban-style father-in-law. Kind of guy who's taking advantage and overbearing and the kind of guy that is intimidating to Moses. Here's the encouragement for us. You probably have some intimidating people in your life. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're in your field. But we don't need their permission to honor God and to follow God's path for our lives. We don't need to be afraid of what people like Jethro might think about us if we're doing what God has asked us to do. And in fact, we should be direct and bold and open about our obedience to the Lord so that those people are confronted with God themselves and would have to deal with that situation themselves before the Lord. Now, on the God side of this situation, we see that the Lord had been working to soften Jethro's heart to this request. It probably wasn't exactly what the Lord wanted Moses to say to his father-in-law, but we see that the Lord paved the way in Jethro's heart. So that when Moses came and gave this sort of half-truth, Jethro said, "Yeah, go ahead. I'll let you go. I'm not going to hold you back." And so we see from here that the Lord is working in the hearts of people around you and around me too. So all the more reason to not be timid about our faith, but to be bold about it, because as we interact with people, we have to remember and trust and confidently understand that the Lord is working in their lives just the way He is working in our lives as well. Look at verse 19. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" This verse shows a lot, or this whole passage really shows a lot of the Lord's heart. Shows us how He speaks to us and how He works for us and how He is serious about His relationship with us. And here in this verse, we see that God has been paving the way for Moses to get where he needed to go. And the Lord had dealt with the obstacles to the task that Moses was being sent on. And remember, Moses murdering the Egyptian a couple chapters ago, that was never part of God's plan. You know, that's not something the Lord wanted him to do. Yet in His mercy and in His grace, God adapts the situation to work out His plan for good in Moses' life and the life of His people. And so just a great window into God's gracious heart where He says, "Yeah, you biffed it, but I'm going to work all things together for good for you because I love you, because you're called, and I can cover over that weakness." Verse 20 says, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons. He set them on a donkey. He returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Now, the standout story from this text, from this road trip, is coming up in verse 24 and 25, where the Lord, it says, seeks to kill Moses for his disobedience. There's a lot more here, obviously, but something like that certainly gets our attention as we're reading the Bible. And since that's where we're going, that's kind of the pinnacle of this story, notice here how this road trip starts. Moses packs up the wife and kids. He sets them on a donkey, heads out to where the Lord had called him to go with the rod of God in his hand. But he wasn't walking in obedience. We see that in a few verses. We talked about it a little bit last week. He was concerned that his family would be comfortable on their donkey, but he wasn't concerned that they were being raised in the Lord in the small areas of their life. And that was a problem at this point. In our time, in our day and age, comfort and luxury and enjoyment, they are more readily available to us than maybe ever before in human history. But what's more essential in our family lives is that we are circumcising our hearts and we're circumcising the hearts of our children. That's more important than our children's comfort or their luxury or their enjoyment. And end of the day, even if you're doing public ministry, Moses took the rod of God in his hand, and I'm sure he felt, you know, great about that on one level. But end of the day, public ministry cannot cancel out private mutiny. And that's what Moses was doing. You know, he was choosing to disobey God in small areas. And this road trip in Moses' life is forever preserved as a proof for that principle, that what we do in private matters and our private obedience is more significant to the Lord than a public ministry that he may have called us to. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Hey, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Okay, so let's deal with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Did God force Pharaoh to not repent? Without spending the rest of our time talking about this one issue, though it's an important one, let's talk about what we do know from the Bible about the doctrine of repentance. In the discussion of Pharaoh's heart, there are about 10 references to it being hardened in the Old Testament here. 4 times it says that he hardened it himself, and 6 times it says that God hardened it. Okay, and so different people kind of count it differently, but it's about a 60-40 split. When the Bible presents ideas like this, 2 ideas, you don't just count them up and then look at which side has more references and say, okay, then the other side doesn't exist anymore. You don't do that because the Bible doesn't score that way. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it also says that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so what the Bible teaches is that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart against Moses and his request to release the children of Israel. Those 2 truths can exist simultaneously. What we also know from the rest of Scripture, and is clear, is that anyone can repent. Anyone can repent, even in the last moments of their lives. Individuals, cities, or nations, they can repent. If they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved, no matter what wicked things they had previously done. the thief on the cross blasphemed Jesus as he died for our sins just moments before his own death. Yet as he took his final breaths, he believed and he asked God for mercy and he received that mercy. Pharaoh had the same shot at repentance. He had the same potential for repentance as the thief on the cross or Rahab the harlot or Nineveh or any other sinner in history. And so the truth is, though, the Lord does teach in the Bible that if we are in rejection of him, he will allow us to be given over to sin, that he allows us to be captive by the devil. Now, anytime someone calls out to God for salvation, he never withholds mercy from a person. But if we don't ask for mercy, then the Lord does allow our hearts to be hardened. And in a case like this, he did harden Pharaoh's heart against Moses' request. And so that's the deal. Now, but looking at what the Lord said to Moses, we see God directing him in ministry here. And he said, listen, you're going to go to Pharaoh. This is what you're going to do. And here's how Pharaoh's going to respond. And so what the Lord is saying to Moses is, do what I ask you to do. And don't worry about the response of your audience. Don't worry about it. I just want you to do something. I want you to carry out a task. I want you to carry out ministry and deliver a message to this person and to these people. And it doesn't matter what they do or what they say. That's what I want you to do. Moses' big hang-up at the burning bush, the reason he kept citing why he didn't want to go, was that, hey, they're not going to believe. Aaron's not going to believe. The elders of Israel is not going to believe. Pharaoh's not going to believe. Nobody's going to believe. So I don't want to go and deliver the message. But you know, that doesn't matter. As a Christian, you're commanded to go out and make disciples. We're commanded to go out and deliver the gospel. And it doesn't matter if the people we talk to choose to reject the message. That's not on us. That's not our responsibility to force people to receive the message. That's the problem with the Crusades. You realize that, right? That you can't go and say, well, I'm going to kill you if you don't receive this message. The Lord says, I want you to go and proclaim. I want you to go and preach. And the response to that is not on you. The response to that is on the Holy Spirit and on the individual. And so on a ministerial level, serving the Lord, it doesn't matter if the audience receives your service if you're doing what God has asked you to do. You and I aren't responsible to save people. We're responsible to preach salvation. And so the Lord says to us what he said to Ezekiel. He says, hey, whether they listen or whether they refuse to listen, it doesn't matter. You're going to go and you're going to serve me by doing the following things. The obedience is on us. And the Lord was encouraging Moses to go and do his service despite the reception he would receive in the palace. And the Lord was up front. He said, Pharaoh is not going to receive what you're talking about. You're going to do signs. You're going to do wonders. You're going to do all these things, and he's not going to receive it. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Again, looking at Pharaoh for a moment, we see that the Lord always gives those who are about to be judged a fair chance. When you read the Bible, you find that God doesn't judge people on the fly. He doesn't judge people without revealing to them that they're going to be judged. He always gives a fair warning and a fair chance. We've seen this too in our studies in Jeremiah on Sunday mornings. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, what did God said to his people? He said, when you reject me, when you fail to do the things I'm asking you to do, I'm going to discipline you, and it's going to get so bad that you're going to eat your own children. No, we sign on with the deal. That's never going to happen. And then you get to the time of Jeremiah, and what's happening? They're eating their own children because of their disobedience and rejection of the Lord. And so God gives a fair warning of what will happen if we reject him. But Pharaoh and the Jews in Jeremiah's time and people here and now, they cast aside those warnings and move forward in the rejection of God anyway. But what that means for us as believers is that we had better take God's warning seriously. When the Bible warns us about temptation and sin, it's not just for theological reference. It's not just for cataloging. God gives us warnings in the Bible, and he means them. Here are three just sort of randomly picked warnings from the Bible. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Matthew 5:28. Anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And so these are warnings that we receive. And they're not there for theological reference. They're there like a bridge out sign in front of us on the road. Yeah, but I'm not going to ruin my life. I mean, those things don't really apply to me. I'm not going to eat my children one day. That's the natural response to a warning. But God gives us warnings in his word for a reason, and we should take those warnings seriously. Pharaoh did not, and it cost him the life of his son. I mean, man, the Lord was upfront with him. He said, I'm going to kill your son if you don't do what I'm asking you to do. And he said, yeah, I don't buy it. For Moses' part, there in verse 22, we see again, like we did last week, that the Lord was sending him with action and with a message. Both are necessary in our Christian lives. Verse 24, it says, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Okay, so this is as serious as it gets when it comes to being a believer. At first, it seems a little bit over the top. I read that, and I find myself thinking, man, Lord, isn't that a little bit heavy-handed? I thought you loved Moses. What's the deal? But that's the key. God loves, and real love isn't casual. You know, when you really love somebody and when you have real intimacy with somebody, it's not a casual relationship. It's not a, oh, I know that guy relationship. It's serious, and it's demanding. And so God doesn't want to have a, hey, I know that guy relationship with you. He wants something real. And so the Lord confronted Moses there at the camp, and he had a moment of chastening in his life because he loved him. And he says, hey, I'm serious about my relationship with you, and I'm serious about the way that you relate to me. And so I'm going to chasten you by killing you today. But here's what happened. Verse 25 said, then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet. And she said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So God let him go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. This is interesting because she knew exactly what to do. Now, we don't know exactly how this played out. And if in this confrontation, the Lord, gave a long list of, gave a reasoning for why he was going to kill him or what, but we know it seems like there was some urgency and some haste to what was going on here. And Zipporah knew exactly what to do and exactly what they hadn't done. As parents and a couple, they knew what was right and they just didn't do it. Before the Lord, we as men are charged with the spiritual leadership of our families. That doesn't mean that you don't work with your wife and that she won't have to answer to the Lord for her decisions. But we as men are in the position of spiritual leadership in God's economy in our families. Zipporah called Moses a husband of blood. It can be translated also as a bridegroom of death. We're supposed to be bridegrooms of life in our families because that's who Jesus is to us. Jesus says, hey, I'm a bridegroom of life to you. I'm here to bring you life and to set you free and give you eternal life. And then he turns around to us as men and as husbands. And he says, now I want you to stand in that position to your wives. I want you to love your wife like Christ loves the church, like a bridegroom of life rather than a bridegroom of death. And living a carnal life, a life that values comfort and enjoyment over the spiritual ways of God, that may seem good to a man, but it ends in death, as the Bible says. And so bring life to your family by obeying God all the way, even in the small ways. Verse 27 says, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. God seems to use the wilderness to do things in the lives of his people. He sent Aaron out into the wilderness, same with Elijah, same with Philip the evangelist, same with Jesus after his baptism. God often sends us out into a wilderness, but when he does, it is a good thing because he intends to do something out there. He doesn't send people out into the wilderness and say, you just hang out there for a while, and then when you're done, you can come back. He says, go out into the wilderness, and you're going to hang out there for a while, but it's so that I can do something in your life, something really, really great, really cool. He either brings us unusual opportunities to minister, like Philip the evangelist, or he gets us away from distraction to strengthen us, or he removes us into a situation where we're forced to depend on him for provision. And those are all good things. Lord, and so, man, when the Lord ever calls you, or when you realize that the Lord has led you out into a wilderness, it may not be super comfortable, but it is a good thing, biblically speaking, because that means that God is going to do something in your life. In the Pixar movie Up, the boy Russell is a wilderness explorer, which is a Boy Scout style group that he's a part of. As a wilderness explorer, Russell goes around and he does just a couple of things. The first, he knocks on the door there and he's seeking people who need assistance. That's how he meets Carl and they go on their adventure. He says, "Good afternoon. You know, do you need any assistance today?" And then the second thing he does is he's pursuing his merit badges that get sewn onto his sash there, because those badges indicate growth and the mastery of certain skills. That's a great mindset to have as a Christian, especially when the Lord leads us out into some wilderness. Now, okay, I'm going to be a wilderness explorer. I'm going to seek to grow in different areas, and I'm going to seek people who need assistance. I'm just going to go for it. I'm not going to resist the wilderness or be afraid of it. I'm going to realize that, man, there's a wilderness to be explored, and God intends to do something incredible in my life based upon the fact that he's led me out here. And so we need to have that kind of mindset as Christians, because when God gets his people out there, it's for the purpose of doing rad stuff in their lives. Verse 28, "So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people." As the Lord sends us out into our calling, he inevitably connects us with other believers so that we can serve and support each other. He doesn't send his disciples out in a vacuum and says, "Okay, you're a disciple, now go and float as a free radical forever." The Lord always connects us to other believers. So here we see he connects Moses and Aaron, and then he connects them to the elders of Israel, and he gets them together. The same way he gets us together with other believers, other co-laborers in the church, which means that biblically there are no freelance disciples. We are intended and commanded to be knit together with other Christians in love and unity, serving in the field shoulder to shoulder. So just remember that when, you know, your friends or families who are believers are trying to convince you that you don't need to be a part of a church. We're all a part of the church, and the Lord always connects us to other believers so that we can serve them, they can serve us, and we can support one another. Verse 31 says, "So the people believed. And when they had heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Proper ministry, when we deliver it, highlights God's power and God's plan and God's word, which means the result will be worship of God rather than the worship of man. Now, we live in a celebrity culture, and that pattern of, you know, that cultural ideal makes its way into the church. We see that in the letters to the Corinthians, that this sort of thing even happened all the way back in the first century, where people were like, "Well, I just love Apollos. Apollos is so great." Apollos wasn't doing that. I mean, that's just part of human nature to admire people and to prop up people. So the admiration of men is always going to be something that causes distraction in the church. But looking at our lives and saying, okay, well, how do I magnify the Lord, or how do I avoid that sort of thing? Proper ministry is never man-oriented. It magnifies God and God's ability. So if you're doing ministry, amplify the Lord, not yourself. And when you're receiving ministry from someone, even from someone charismatic, focus on the Lord rather than the man. It's okay to have favorite Bible teachers. It's okay to have living heroes in the faith. I do. But it isn't helpful when we ascribe worship to the man rather than to the Lord. And, you know, the way that Moses presented his ministry to these people caused them to worship God rather than him. By the end of this road trip, Moses was in line with what God had asked him to do. He was boldly saying and doing all that the Lord had commanded him. He wasn't timid at the end. He wasn't giving half-truths at the end. He wasn't walking in partial obedience. The Lord had got his attention, and he was doing what God wanted him to do. And now he was ready to do some real damage for the kingdom of God. Now he was ready to talk to Pharaoh, which we'll see next week. Amen.